thank each and every one of you for being here this morning. As has already been noted, it's good to have our visitors, especially several of Vicky's family that are here with us, and we feel for y'all and your loss. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day because it's the Lord's Day that we can come together to worship as we do on the first day of every week. Whenever we tell someone that we are a Christian, we all know the questions that come next. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what is your faith? Well, we follow the Bible. Well, what denomination are you a part of? What are you religiously? And of course, the questions can go on and on. We realize that those questions reflect a concept of Christianity that's deeply rooted in denominationalism and in sectarian practices. But the Christianity that most of the world knows. I'm not a part, we are not a part of any denomination. Just a Christian. A member of the body of Christ. Not a Protestant, not a Catholic, just simply a Christian. Oh, you're the people that think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, we want to look at that question this morning. Does one have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven? And if we're asked that question, really, we have to say as an answer, first of all, it depends. It depends on what you mean by your question. If by Church of Christ you mean a denomination, then no. In fact, as we'll see later on, denominationalism is a problem in and of itself. If by Church of Christ you mean a building, or you mean some names on that door, or maybe a sign outside that says Church of Christ, or the Church of Christ meets here, then again we would say no, because that sign does not guarantee what you might find inside is the church. There are other denominations, there are other scriptural names for the church that could be on that sign or on the building. But if by Church of Christ you mean what Scripture calls the body of Christ, the body that we sang about just a few moments ago, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. If that's what we mean by the Church of Christ, then yes, one must be a member of the Lord's body in order to be saved. Well, that raises some other questions then. What is the Lord's body? How does one become a part of the Lord's body? And what must I do to be saved? First of all, let's consider that Jesus built His church. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus made a promise that He would build His church. We read of that account in Matthew chapter 16, beginning about verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now he's speaking here to his apostles. And so he's asking them specifically that question. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, on this rock, that rock is the statement that Peter had just made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that statement, on the truth of that statement, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, it was still in future tense there. Jesus said, I will build. It was a promise that Jesus would build his church. We come a little further in the Bible and we see the church was established on the day of Pentecost. As we read about in Acts chapter 2, we recently studied that in our class on Sunday mornings. We don't know exactly the year that we're looking at here, somewhere between, say, 27 to 33 A.D. But it's the first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection, some 50 days after the Passover at which Jesus had been crucified. And so the church is established. It's now in effect. The promise has come. And the epistles then, as we read through, they speak of the church as in existence. But also, very importantly, they speak of the church as singular in nature. The church is never spoken of in churches other than talking about congregations, but the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And so it was spoken of as one. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he will put all things under his feet, talking about Christ, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the church and the body are one and the same, the body of Christ. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, he said there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into the one hope that belongs to your call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, again, Paul, writing by inspiration, says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And so we see the church in existence, but also singular in nature. And so as we look at the New Testament, from the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, on through that history book of Acts, on through the epistles that were written to the churches, to Christians, telling them how to remain in Christ, how to remain faithful, not one denomination is mentioned. Not one denomination existed in the first century. See, people in the first century didn't ask that question when you said, I'm a Christian. They didn't ask, well, what kind of Christian? What faith are you? What denomination are you a part of? Because that was an unheard of thing at that time. There was only one body, one church. The church, the saved, belonged to Christ. It was his possession. He purchased the church with his own blood, and they were known as the Church of Christ. Not a denominational name, but just simply showing the ownership, who the church belonged to. Also known as the Church of God, the Kingdom, and other names that are used. But all showing the possession, who it belonged to. The church is Christ's church. It's God's church. Christ and God, all part of the Godhead. It belongs to Him. Purchased with His own precious blood. And so in Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ, plural there, again, because it's congregations. Not that there was more than one church, but there were multiple congregations at various localities of the one church. And so Jesus built His church. He promised to build His church. We see that church built. Secondly, we see that the church is the saved. The church and the saved in the New Testament are one and the same group of people. So understanding what the church is and how it should be defined is very important. It's very important for us to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the church. And in very plain and simple terms, we could say that the church is the composite of all those who are saved. We are Christians individually. We are the church collectively. It's the composite. When we're all thought of together, those that are in the body, those that are saved, then we are the church. Remember the deal that little kids used to do? Here's the church, here's the steeple, you open it up and here's the people. The people are what make up the church. The church isn't this building or some other building. It's not some hierarchy of a denomination. It's simply those that are saved, the composite of those who are saved. Well, this definition is very easily deduced from Acts chapter 2. Again, there when we see the church established. One can read of what happened when sinners were saved and they became a part of what they responded to, that divine plan that they responded in faith to. And they responded with a sincere, conscious, pierced cry there on the day of Pentecost, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In verse 37 of chapter 2. As they had been convicted in their heart and they were now in pain, realizing that they had crucified Christ, that the one, this Jesus, that they had thought was an imposter and had hung him on the cross, was really the anointed one, that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And they had crucified him, but God had raised him up. And so they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And contrary to what many would say today as a response to that question, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins." And those who gladly received that message and responded to the exhortation and in verse 40 to save yourselves, they were baptized that very same day. About 3,000 souls being added on that very first day, the day of Pentecost. But notice again that sinners were told to be baptized. Why? To join the church? No. As some outward sign of obedience because they had been saved? No. They were told to be baptized for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. They were still lost up until that point, and they were told to be baptized. Your response to the question, what should we do? What can we do? They weren't saved at that point, but they needed to be saved. They needed forgiveness of their sins. Sins is what stood between them and God. And so those sins needed to be taken out of the way. Those believers understood that they had that to be saved, they had to repent and be baptized. They understood that both of those were required. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And he said to them," he again being Jesus, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Cindy was showing me yesterday a little video that someone had made and posted out on Facebook, I guess. And it showed, had a kind of a game scene theme to it, and the man said that if you come in and you jump up in the air and you shout hooray, you'd win $10,000. The first man came in and he jumped up in the air, but he didn't say hooray. He thought he ought to get the $10,000, but much to his disappointment, he sent away. A second contestant comes in and he shouts hooray, but he doesn't jump up in the air and he wants his $10,000, but he's sent away. Finally, the third man comes in and he jumped up in the air and he shouted hooray. He got his $10,000. Kind of a silly little video, but it showed a point. That little word "and" means so much. Both were required. We can understand that very easily in physical things, but sometimes seems we have difficulty understanding it when it comes to religion, to the Bible. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and following, passage we'll be looking at, Lord willing, this evening in our lesson, Jesus answered him, talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Water there, the born of water and the Spirit, water clearly showing the waters of baptism. Again, we'll talk about that in more detail this evening. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning in verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water." Well, what's the significance of water? The eunuch says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Water was evidently a very significant part as they were traveling along and they saw water. That started the conversation. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, who had seen Jesus on the way to Damascus, and he'd been told to go on into the city, he believed in Jesus at that point. He shows repentance and going and doing what Jesus had said and fasting while he's waiting there for someone to come to him and speak to him. Finally, Ananias comes and he says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. In Romans chapter 6, we could look all the way through verse 16, but we're just looking at the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? You were therefore buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus died. He was buried. We die to self. We die to the old man. We're buried. We arise to walk in newness of life, baptized into His death. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt of the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you, just as Noah and his family were saved in that ark. We're saved through baptism. The church is the saved. Upon being baptized, they became a part of the number. They became a part of the saved that was known as the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Talking there to those who had been baptized, those who were Christians. They were part of the body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in your sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affection for the sake of His body, that is, the church." And so they became a part of that. Jesus and He alone added them to the saved. He added them to the church. See, they didn't join the church of their choice. They didn't become a part of some denomination. But the Lord added them to His blood-bought, His purchased church, the one that He said that He would begin. And so collectively, these saved people were known as the church, the assembly, the called-out group. Well, they were also known, again, by other names, the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the temple, Ephesians 2, verse 21, the household of faith, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the body, Colossians 1, 24, that we just looked at. And all of these describe and reveal the nature of these saved people and their relationship to God. A purchased people, a purchased group, and a purchased assembly. And so Jesus promised to establish His church. The church is the saved. Thirdly, the church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul, again by inspiration, makes a comparison between the relationship of a husband and a wife in the physical sense and Christ and His bride, the church. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, Christ has a bride, and that bride is the church. And Christ is a monogamous bridegroom. He only has one church. He does not commit adultery with various bodies, but he only has one. And as all brides, the bride of Christ can be identified. There are characteristics that would allow one to describe and identify their bride. You know, most of us know our wife, don't we? And wives, you know your husbands. You don't have to, if you get out into a group of people, you don't get all confused and struggling around trying to figure out which one is your spouse, because there are certain characteristics about them that identify them. Things by which you know who they are. One of those things is that she wears his name. The church wears the name of Christ. Again, Romans 16:16, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. You know, I know there are some in Hollywood and uppity-ups in the business world and so forth, but I've never known a husband who thought it acceptable for his wife to wear the family name of some other man. You know, my wife wears the family name McCarron. Now, she didn't grow up a McCarron, but she became one as quickly as she could. You know, we expect, and the bride wears that name, don't they? And that name shows who we belong to. She wears the name McCarron because she's not married to Mr. Williams or Mr. Jones or Mr. Black. She's married to Mr. McCarron, and so she is Mrs. McCarron. She wears that name. And so similarly, the church wears the name of the one whom she is married to. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit of God. Talking about the Old Testament, of course, being taken out of the way, but that you may belong to another, that you may be married to another. Who is this that we're married to? To him who has been raised from the dead. That narrows it down pretty quickly, doesn't it? To our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so this distinguishing mark is one of the crucial parts of identifying the church. Who does it belong to? Again, the Church of Christ is not the only scriptural name, but all of the names that we see used in the Bible show that ownership. Not some method or some formality, but whose we are. That we are God's, that we are Christ, that we are the kingdom that belongs to him. Well, there are many other distinguishing marks. We don't have time in the lesson this morning to look at these in detail. But she can be identified by her organization. The very simple organization with the autonomous congregations and elders and deacons that we see in God's Word in the New Testament. Her worship, her founding date, her founder. Was it Jesus Christ or some man, her work, her terms of entrance, her rule of faith. And there are several other marks we could go on to look at. But equally important to identifying the church is her undenominational nature and her anti-denominational nature. The church revealed in the New Testament is vastly different from most modern churches in that regard. To be the church of our Lord means to be undenominational and also anti-denominational. Well, as we bring some application then to the points we've looked at, and especially on that last one. What about denominationalism? As opposed to the church that we read about on the word on the pages of God's Word, where does denominationalism stand? Well, we've already seen that in the New Testament there is no mention of denominations. There is no denominations existed at that time. And so the question wasn't there, what church are you a part of? But first of all, denominationalism is unscriptural. Now, we use that term unscriptural a lot. Sometimes we use it incorrectly. Unscriptural simply means not of the Scripture. And so when something is technically unscriptural, it's something that is not in Scripture. Something like the rapture would be something that would fall under the category of unscriptural. There's no mention of it. There's no teaching for it. There's no teaching against it. The idea didn't even exist in New Testament times. And so it's unscriptural. There's no mention of it one way or the other in Scripture. And denominationalism is that same way. Denominationalism is the belief that the church, universal, or the church as a whole, is made up of a variety of churches of all different types, of all different faiths, of all different doctrines and teachings. Now that's quite different, again, from the churches of Christ there in Romans 16:16, where we're talking about different congregations, but they all still taught the same thing and had the same faith and the same doctrine. This is talking about ones who teach opposing things. If you look at the word itself, the prefix, D, means separation. The deism has this word D, meaning separate. Ism means doctrine or teaching. But it's the idea of separation. That's the teaching that God is, He created the world, but He has separated Himself from it. It has nothing to do with it today. It can also be used as the privation or removal of something, such as deflating a tire. You're removing the air out of it. But here it has the idea of separation. The root here, nominate, refers to naming off. And so if someone didn't know us, and they got four or five of us lined up up here at the front, and they ask each of us our names to distinguish one of us from another, that is nominating, naming off. And then ism means doctrines or beliefs. And so the word itself means a separation of various names, various doctrines. But again, the idea being that all in one church, all in the church universal. Well, I think as we look at the New Testament, again, we don't have time to develop this fully, but in the things that we've already looked at this morning, we see at the very core of denominationalism is the practice of division, and that division is contrary to the Word of God. Each group separating itself from the whole by wearing different names, having different doctrines, all of which are conscious choices to differentiate themselves from the others. All the reason that various ones exist is because of the difference and not of the unity. And so the concept of division, of joining the church of your choice, of wearing unauthorized religious names for either the church or the individuals, those are the inventions of men. Those are things that simply did not exist in the New Testament, and in New Testament times. Conversely, the concept of unity within the body of Christ is not only stressed, but it's demanded. Passages like John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where we find Jesus, He's just spent the last three chapters preparing His apostles for the time He's going away. He's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them. He's fixing to go to the cross. It's the very night, just a few hours, He'll be betrayed into the hands of His enemies. And He prays this prayer: I do not ask for these only, talking about the apostles, but also for those who will believe in Me through their name, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Jesus' prayer for unity. Jesus knew that division would come. It always comes. Division's not unique to Christianity. You look at Judaism, and there was all the different sects of Judaism with different beliefs and different teachings. You look at world religions today, you look at Islam, and all the different sects that are with Islam, and much of the fighting that goes on within Islam is those various sects fighting against each other. And so division comes because of man, but Jesus' prayer was for unity. We see that division begin to played out in the early church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, he goes on to talk about the unity that, but we see very clearly in those questions that are asked that this is in opposition to what God wants. It's in opposition to the prayer that Jesus prayed there in John 17. Second, denominationalism is anti-scriptural. Now, unscriptural means not of the Scripture. Anti-scriptural means it's in opposition to what is taught in Scripture. And so denominationalism is not only unscriptural, but it is in opposition to what is taught. When Paul was at Ephesus, he received word that the church of Corinth had begun to divide over preachers. That's what we just read there from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of the brethren became prideful of who had baptized them. Those that had been baptized by Paul said that they were followers of Paul, and others said they were of Apollos, and others of Peter or Cephas, some of Christ. And while denominationalism, as we know it today, didn't exist, division, nevertheless, had reared its ugly head. And it's condemned here by Paul. Scripturally, one cannot contend to be part of a denomination and at the same time claim to be in favor with God. Claim to have that right relationship. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. We have there the list of the works of the flesh. And it's a list of sins, most of which we would say, boy, these are bad sins. These are big sins. There are things that he goes on and says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 21. But notice the list. He says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, revelries. You know, we'd say amen, amen to every one of those. But then notice what's right in the middle of the list: dissensions, divisions. And then he goes on with some more of those big sins. Verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Right in the middle of that list of things, many of which just almost turn our stomach when we think of them, there's dissensions and divisions. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Salvation is to be found in the body of Christ, in the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, not in denominationalism, not in division and dissension and separation, but in the church. Denominationalism is narrow-minded. You know, occasionally we're accused of being narrow-minded because we don't accept and embrace denominational concepts. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, who is the one who is really narrow-minded? Who is the one who is binding things where God is not bound? It's the denominationalist. For example, the Pharisees often were guilty of this kind of behavior and ended up losing their well-being before God. Jesus had many conflicts with the Pharisees. But it all boiled down to what we find in Mark chapter 7, verse 7. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, they had narrowed it down from what God said, and they had narrowed it down to some focus that was narrower than that. The commandments of men, and they were binding those things. Binding where God had not bound and loosing where God had not loosed. The commandments of men, that was the problem. Was Jesus pleased with that? Well, we see there in that same verse that He said, "In vain do they worship Me." Their worship was vain because they had forsaken, they had laid aside the commandment of God and taken a narrower focus and were teaching the commandments of men. The one true church that our Lord established is older than denominationalism. The body of Christ is much older. Again, denominationalism is never mentioned in the writing of the New Testament, even though division was starting to take place. As believers in the first century, believers today are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and were added by Christ to the church. Not to some man-made organization, not to some division of the whole, but to the church. The Lord adds us there. This new birth, again, that we'll look at this evening, John 3, verses 3 through 5, is the only means of entering God's spiritual kingdom, the church. That same book that I mentioned in class that I was reading about the boy getting the shirts, he was in the last chapter that I read last night. He joined the church. He had been, as you read through various chapters, he had been saved. And then they told him he needed to be baptized, so he was baptized. Now they talked him into joining the church. This is the gospel according to a woodpecker. I'm not sure exactly where it's going, but that's the name of the book. But that's not what we find in Scripture. And I know this book's written by Christians, so I know where it's going to end eventually. But that's the path that he's going down now. It's a new birth. The Lord adds us to His church, the one body, Christ the Savior of that body, Ephesians 4:4 and Ephesians 5:23. And thus to be saved, one must be in the body, the church. It's synonymous with one another. The church is the saved. The saved is the church. The Lord added those who were saved to the church. Since the body belongs to Christ, the body and the church being the same, then we conclude that one must be in the church. The church of Christ. Again, not a denominational name, not a name on a building, but the church of Christ, the purchased church. The church that Jesus established. The church that belongs to Him. The church that He is the Savior of. To those who are obedient to Him. You know, as we study these things, we're certainly not meaning to belittle anyone. They're not said with a word of unkindness, but simply trying to speak where the Bible speaks and teach the things that the New Testament teaches. To be a part of the church, that glorious, blood-bought institution. Are you a part of that church this morning? Are you a part of the church that Jesus built? If not, why not become a part? Not by joining the church, but by being baptized for the remission of your sins, based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession. We can assist you in that this very hour if you're ready to take that step. But the plea is the same as it's always been. Come out of denominationalism and be just a Christian. Leave human creeds and dogmas and statements of faith and follow just the Bible. This is the book that will take us home. This is the book that will take us to heaven. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. It'll get us there. Read it, follow it, study it. The lesson's yours. We're going to assist you in any way this morning if you let your need be known as we stand.